Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavily on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or the power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. May God bless the reading of the Bible.
You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Question for you this morning to get, as we get started, as you get your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes 8. What is easier, to divide people or unite them around a common cause? What's easier? It's easier to divide, I would posit this morning. It doesn't take much effort at all to, I mean, if you think about it, there's all different kinds of ways you can do it, to divide people, to get people riled up against each other. But to bring people together around a common thing, I think that's a much more challenging ordeal. By way of introduction this morning, I want to point to some things that are going on in our culture around the world and just kind of give you some orientation to what we're going to be kind of looking at today. Right now, things are kind of a mess in Venezuela. Have you heard this? The government is in a real state of emergency. There's a lack of confidence on the part of leadership. People are suffering, starving, power outages. One of the things that seems to be happening is there's a person at the top of this government who, when he doesn't get his way, instead of working within the government systems, he creates new ones. It would be almost akin exactly to this. If the president of the United States receiving a decision from the Supreme Court and not liking it, and so saying, I'm establishing a new court over here that I'm calling Bob. And that's the people that I'll listen to. And oh, by the way, I get to pick whoever's on that court. The Supreme Court is, I declare it to be, corrupt, bad, it's done. It's defunct, so to speak. That's what's going on. That just gives you a picture of what's going on in Venezuela. Perhaps you're more familiar with what's going on in the United States in the United Methodist Church. Maybe you're not, but the United Methodist Church is a denomination. That's kind of weird to us because we're not a denomination. People ask me all the time, well, what is Delaware Bible Church? And I say it's an independent, non-denominational Bible church. And so people, well, what do you like? Well, we're kind of Baptist, but we're kind of not, the United Methodist Church is a denomination, which means that their local churches are governed by a hierarchical structure that goes all the way to a main source of authority that meets every few years to make decisions on behalf of the entire denomination. And what's been brewing, what's been simmering in the denomination for years is how are those churches, the United Methodist churches, going to deal with the issue of marriage? Is marriage between a man and a woman, or between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman? They need to deal with that. That's been simmering for years. And then the other issue that has been simmering for years is, are they going to ordain into ministry openly LGBTQ folks? Those are some issues that have been simmering for years. And so they've met. this just recently, they've met and they put several proposals on the table as to how they're going, what decision they're going to make. And they met and they went through all of the systems and procedures and votes that are necessary according to the rules and bylaws of their denomination. They went through all that mess. They voted that the procedures, the committees, the studies, they were all done. And they voted, and they voted that marriage is between, they voted to affirm that marriage is between one man and one woman. Amen. And they voted not to ordain LGBTQ folks, you know, openly LGBTQ, practicing LGBTQ folks. They said, we're not going to ordain them into ministry. That was the vote. That was the official decision. Well, the news broke last week in the Columbus Dispatch, maybe you saw it, that two churches in Columbus have decided we're not doing that. They wrote letters of dissent that their congregation signed, and they're basically saying, we are part of the United Methodist Church. We understand all the decisions and the votes that have been taken and made, and we're not going to abide in them. Now, you can see what's coming, right? Split. There's coming, even folks within the United Methodist Church that we know, you know, Pastor Carter, Pastor McCullough, some of those more conservative United Methodists are saying that what they see coming down the road is division, is split. What do we as Christians think about a church that's part of a denomination that says we understand all of the systems and procedures that we agreed to when we joined this denomination? But those systems and procedures have been followed, and now we're not going to live in those. We're not going to abide by those. How do we think about that? And then a third just data point to give us some orientation to this topic today is maybe you know this guy. Has he been in the news? Robert Mueller issued his report recently, and the report seems to have concluded that there was no collusion between the president's campaign for president and the Russians. Okay, what has been the reaction by some has been, hey, okay, well, we kind of knew that, so let's move on with life. And the reaction by other people has been, no, there obviously was collusion, and we got to do more to find it. And I want to see the full report. We got to release the full report to the U.S., to the USA. And can I say, I don't know much about politics, but I know what I'm maneuvering when I see it. If you have a report that's got sensitive classified information in it that can't be released to the general public, and you're sitting there calling for its release knowing that it can't be released, that's dirty. It's what it is. It's politics. As they say, that's politics, baby. How do we respond? Well, one of the questions that we're going to deal with today that the writer of Ecclesiastes is dealing with is this. This is a topic that I think is near and dear to where we're living at right now. How do we respond to broken authority systems all around us? By broken authority systems, I mean sometimes people under authority aren't responding to leadership. Other times you can look at it and say, well, but those in authority are corrupt. They're not exercising their authority well. How do we respond? Well, it turns out that the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes and the New Testament in several places give us the answer to that question. So we're going to attempt to tackle that this morning. First of all, let's see what the text has to say. There's three truths and one command in here. Here's truth number one. Truth number one is this: wisdom makes us more receptive to the realities of life under the sun. I'm an Indiana boy, grew up in the country. In the country of Indiana, we have a lot of gravel roads. Okay, driving on gravel at a high rate of speed, which I never did. Scratch that. I think, let me reread my script here, which I did often. It's kind of like driving on marbles. It really is. When you get going on a gravel road at a high rate of speed, if you turn the wheel a little bit like this, you're going to be skating all over the place. So anyway, one of the interesting things about the gravel roads in Indiana is that there's usually a little bit of a ditch on the right and a ditch on the left because rainwater needs somewhere to go and flow and all that kind of stuff. So If you're not careful driving down a gravel road and you get up to a high rate of speed and you start kind of weaving around, you're going to run into the ditch. And what we as Christians tend to do when it comes to this whole topic of authority is we get into a situation where maybe the government isn't doing things quite right. There's some corruption there, or even another system of authority. It could be a church. A church leadership structure or whatever, but they're not doing it quite right, at least not quite right the way we would do it, or maybe we have legitimate evidence they're not doing it right, so we rebel against all authority. That's one ditch that you can steer into, is just to rebel against, just say, man is sinful, all authority is corrupt, so we're going to rebel against all authority. That's not a healthy way to live. That would breed chaos. But then the other ditch that we fall in, if we pull the wheel too far the other way, is the other ditch that we can fall into is to say to ourselves, is just to resign ourselves and say, all this authority, God has put it all here. We just need to blindly obey it, and it'll be fine. And we're just going to obey the authorities. And you know, that's not good either, right? If we follow some folks, this happens more often within the cults, okay, religious cults. Folks that follow a leader blindly usually end up somewhere theologically that is nowhere close to the Bible, doing things that the Bible doesn't command. See Jim Jones, see David Koresh, see many, many other cults that have erupted on this earth. So we don't follow authority blindly, okay? There's a basis for it. But what we see is that in life under the, as we live our lives under the sun, learning to live more skillfully helps us to be more receptive to the realities of life. Look at what verse 1 says. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. What I think this is talking about is when we're young and we're more idealistic, we get riled up, and we might drive our lives into one of those two ditches of either rebelling against all authority because, you know, we're just sure. Our faces are hard. We're just sure that we know the right thing to do. Or our faces are hard the other way. We're just going to blindly submit to authority and let things fall where they may. And what this text seems to say is that I like to imagine it as the wise man, is his face is a little bit changed, his hardness goes away, and he's more considerate. He's more discerning. He's thinking these things through, okay? Now, here's some things that a wise man might come to the conclusion of. Number one, it's unwise to be in a constant state of discontent. When it comes to government and church, just authorities in general, it's unwise to live in a constant state of discontent. One possible reaction to what appears to be broken authority systems is to be unhappy and discontent all the time. And let me tell you, our world right now is wheeling and dealing in discontent. What happens is we like to pick a group of people and blame them for all of our problems. Let me throw out a couple of terms at you, see if you've heard these recently in the culture. The problem is the patriarchy. I don't know if you know what that means. Men, that means it's our fault. It's all our fault. We're the patriarchy. Men have we've put women down, and we've put children down, and we're running everything, and so it's obviously our fault. It's all the patriarchy's fault. How about this? Here's another term that you've heard a lot lately, I'm sure. Privilege. Privilege. Those that have a lot of money, those that have a lot of influence, those are the ones. You know why those people, you know why those movie stars are paying so much money to get their kids into Harvard? Because once you've gotten into Harvard, you're an influencer. You're privileged. That's why they want them in there. Somebody famously said to the students that were incoming at Harvard Law School, they said this: you've already made it. If you've made it into Harvard Law, you're good. You can write your ticket. You've made it. You're an influencer. You're going to change the culture just by getting in. That's why they are. Privilege. You've maybe even heard white privilege is a problem. And people seem to think, they tend to pick a group of people and say, we cannot listen to them because they are the problem. And there's a lot of discontent around there, and these things start to swirl in our culture. Now listen, One of the things, I started with the question of, is it better to bring people together or is it better to divide people? And we all agreed, I think, that most of us agreed that it's easier to divide people than it is to bring them together. Whether we know this or not, and again, I'm laying a foundation for authority before we get moving too far down the road. Whether you recognize this on a daily basis or not, what brings us together in this room today is agreement about some things. Amen? We agree that there is a God. We agree that the Bible is His Word. We agree that Jesus Christ, we agree that we're all sinners and that Jesus Christ came to this earth, perfectly God, perfectly man, and He came to this earth and He died on the cross to make payment for our sin. We agree on that. We agree that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. It's everything that we need for life and godliness. That's what connects, that's the connective tissue that makes Delaware Bible Church, Delaware Bible Church. There's more things too, but I'm just illustrating. It's agreement on these things. Now, within Delaware Bible Church, we have elders. Guess what those elders are busy doing? Making sure that the things that we're teaching in our Sunday school classes, the things that we're teaching at Delaware Christian School, the things that we're proclaiming from the pulpit line up with those agreements. Making sure that if there's somebody in our congregation who's dead set that they're going to teach against those agreements, well, we're going to have a talk with them. Making sure that if there's folks that are living their lives outside of those agreements and therefore causing destruction to themselves and to others, that we're going to gently shepherd them back into those agreements. Make sense? If somebody refuses to live in those agreements, they can't. The elders must conclude that they can't be part of this group of people called Delaware Bible Church because we have agreements on these things. Now let's back up from the church and let's talk about the government. Our founding fathers, listen, whether we want to argue whether the United States of America is a Christian nation, some people want to make a big deal about that argument. Here's what we know for sure. Our founding fathers agreed that Judeo-Christian values are what's good for society. Amen. Those were the agreements. Those were the core values that made America, the United States of America, the United States of America. And I'm so glad for those agreements because here's the thing. They were agreements that were then captured into law, laws that captured ideas like do unto others as you would have them do to you. Laws like if you do damage to someone, you need to make them whole again. Laws like we should be free to express our ideas and there should be freedom of speech and we should be free to hold leaders accountable. There should be freedom of the press. And here's an idea that is just very unique to the United States of America that makes us very different from England at that time. Our founding fathers had the discernment to know that these Judeo-Christian values are good, but also that man is inherently sinful. So they set up a system of government that included checks and balances, one branch against the other. Because they knew that absolute power corrupts absolutely, and so they set up a legislative branch and a judicial branch and an executive branch to keep each other in check so that nobody had too much power. And so part of what it means to be an American is that we hold those agreements. And the authority structure that's built into place to have, you know, governors of states and the president of the United States and the Supreme Court justices and House of Representatives and the Senate, those are all there to maintain those agreements. We have law enforcement to enforce those agreements. We have judges to make decisions about whether or not somebody's walking in those agreements. These are the things that God has ordained. These authority structures are the things that God has ordained just to help people maintain their agreements. Honestly, there are many problems that exist in the world. God's word makes it clear why this is. It's sin. And in the context of what we're dealing with today, we give people authority, and then they use that authority sometimes in ways that are good, but also sometimes in ways that are sinful. And let me just be clear that God's design, his purpose for giving us human authority over each other is to allow the people under that authority to flourish. King David. King David, in some of the final words of his life, said this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me." You think, what he's saying? What's he trying to say there? I got this from the Lord. This is what he said. "When one rules justly over men." Now, David is finishing up his life as king of Israel. "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God." Remember the sermon last week about the fear of the Lord? Remember that? Go back and listen to it. It's really good. I didn't preach it. Pastor Aaron did. "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of the Lord," look at what it says. "He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes the grass sprout from the earth." Oh, wouldn't it be great to have human leadership like that? Somebody that you could point to and say, man, because of their leadership, because of their authority, life is flourishing. We're protected, we're good. This is not an Old Testament concept, only in the church, in the New Testament, sorry for the small font, but Peter writes this. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as the partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Look what he says. How are you supposed to shepherd the flock of God that is among you? Exercising oversight. Okay, so there's authority there. But not under compulsion, but willingly. We don't want any of our elders to serve when they don't want to, right? When they feel like they have to, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. We don't want them to do it for profit, right? But eagerly, not domineering it over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We want our elders, we want our church leadership to be examples first and foremost to the flock and draw them into a life within our agreements, not with a whip. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now listen, that's God's ideal for authority. But we all have to recognize in this room that because of sin, authority becomes corrupted and broken and used for sinful purposes. Oh my goodness, how many times have we seen a ruler rule very badly, the people under him are not flourishing. And then the next thing you know, who are they installing as their successor? But their corrupt son or daughter. Nepotism, right? Or just people manipulating and maneuvering the system to put money into their own pockets, but not to allow the people underneath them to flourish. You know, the Apostle Paul was experiencing the result of a broken authority system in government and religion when he was thrown into prison. Paul was thrown into prison. Why? Why was he thrown into prison? He wasn't a thief. He was a murderer, but that was done when he was Saul, and that was all done under the proper authorities. Why was he thrown into jail? Well, it turns out that the corrupt religious leaders of the day saw him as a threat for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. They viewed that as a threat to their Jewish faith. So they used their authority to get him. The government, the Roman government, saw him as a threat to the empire for preaching Jesus as God in the flesh when they viewed Caesar that way. So they got him. They used their authority to get him. And despite this, look what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi while he was in prison. He wrote this: "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This is written by a man who has been kidnapped by a corrupt religious and governmental authority system and put into jail for crimes that he did not commit. And his was his reaction to foment rebellion against the empire and foment rebellion against the Pharisees. No! His reaction was, you know what he did? He preached the gospel. If you read the opening lines of Philippians, I'm paraphrasing super heavily here. They threw him into jail. Guess what his reaction was? I just started witnessing to the guards, and they started coming to Christ too. I think we as American Christians spend a little bit too much time blaming the government for what's going on, or other people for what's going on, and not enough time sharing the good news. I'm throwing myself under the bus there too. No. We have to be shrewd, and we have to gain, again, wisdom makes us more receptive to the realities of life under the sun. The second bullet point under that is the wise understand the bigger picture, and it brings us joy. What do I mean by that? What do you mean the bigger picture? Here's what I mean by the bigger picture. The bigger picture is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your sins have been completely forgiven, and you are heading to heaven when you die, no doubt. We're not people at this church that play the spiritual hokey pokey where you put your whole self in, you put your whole self out. Meaning, if you sin today, you're going to hell until you repent again, then you're going to heaven, then you sin again, you're going back to hell. We do not believe that. We're one of those once saved, always saved people. And so we believe that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, that God, a God who loves us gives us what we don't deserve, salvation in Jesus Christ the Son. We believe that. We live that out by becoming increasingly free from sin as we participate in the ministry that God has called us to, as we learn from His Word, as we are convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sin, and as we choose to put that off, be renewed in the thinking of our mind, and walk in the newness of life, we believe that God allows trials. This is not a prosperity gospel church. If you come, we do not believe that if you come to Delaware Bible Church that you're going to be healthy and wealthy. You may be. But more importantly than that, we believe that God allows trials to come into our lives to lovingly draw us to depend on Him and to shape and fashion us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants to transform you into the image of His Son. He does not want to transform your bank account into wealth or your body into health. That's all coming after this life is over. The transformation of our bodies and being in a place where there's no more want. That's coming later. When we stop for just a moment and pause our lives and gather at a place like this, and we consider that an infinite holy God who didn't have to maintain His holiness looked down upon you and me as sinners and decided to rescue us from our sin and to save us by the shed blood of His only Son, Jesus Christ, and to create in our lives the exact right recipe of blessings and trials to draw us to Himself so that we could be with Him forever, shaped and fashioned to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, it should cause us to go, yes! I've got it good. We've got it good. Oh, I live in a sinful world? Yeah, I get that. Oh, the government isn't always going to be ideal? I totally get that. My job is to operate in that, to proclaim the good news within that. The church isn't always going to make the right decisions. The leadership's not always going to be. My job is to work within that, is to please Him and glorify Him within that. With all that being said, the command in this passage is clear. It's obey those in authority. Look at what it says in verse 2 and 2 through 4. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he, that is the king, does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Now, there's a few things that really parallel Romans 13 really well. So this is both an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. Here it is. First of all, we have to understand that God, this text makes it sure, God has placed them there. Look at what it says. keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Romans 13 says a similar thing. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This is an extraordinarily difficult passage for me to read when I see what's going on sometimes in our government. But I'm reminded over and over again that sometimes God puts different people in power at different times to accomplish different things, things that I don't fully understand. But he does. The point is that he is the one that establishes these authorities, and places like 1 Timothy tell us that we ought to pray for those that are in authority. I remember very vividly as a young man in, I think, college, where an older man, an older Christian man, challenged me and said, when is the last time that you prayed for Bill Clinton? This was during the scandals. Stabbed me in the heart. I don't want to pray for Bill Clinton. Is he an authority? Yes. Who put him there?
God did.
Who?
God did.
All right, pray for Bill Clinton. That was a hard one. Secondly, in this passage we see, do not stir up rebellion. Look what it says. It says, do not be hasty to go from the king's presence, his presence, the king's presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. There are those that just love to foment rebellion against authority. This passage is making it clear, don't do that. Look at Romans 13, verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists God, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. I am always struck when I read through the book, the Old Testament, but when I read through 1 Samuel. Take some time in your busy week and read through some of the opening parts of 1 Samuel. You know, you see Samuel's miracle birth, you see his growing up, you see him anointing Saul as the first king of Israel because the people want a king. They kind of reject God as authority and they want a king. So God gives him a king, King Saul. Some people call him the half-hearted king. Well, Saul later is rejected by God as king of Israel by his own doing, by his own foolishness. And Samuel anoints David as the next king of Israel. And David is this wonderkind. He's this child prodigy, right? He's so smart and so accomplished. He killed Goliath the giant, not with great military might and spears and armor, but with some rocks and a sling and his faith. He was an accomplished musician, an accomplished military man, and ladies, he also happened to be good looking. And Saul is jealous of this young boy, jealous to the point that he wants to kill David, and he tries several times to do it. But David, who has several opportunities to do it, will not kill King Saul. He will not do it. Even when his advisors are telling him that there's the opportunity, go take his life, why won't he? 1 Samuel 26:11, David said, the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Even as corrupt as King Saul was, even the fact that he was illegitimately seeking David's life, still David said, I won't kill him because he's God's man. Do not stir up rebellion. The third thing that we see in this passage is expect those in authority to use it, their authority. It says in the passage, the king does whatever he pleases. And no one, the king is supreme, and you may not say to him, what are you doing? There's an analogy there in Romans 13, or a parallel passage, I should say. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Expect those in authority to use it. We've captured that idea in our popular music. How many of you know the song that Bobby Fuller sang? I'll start it, you finish it. I fought the law and the... You guys are smart. Now, if you're from my generation, the child of the 80s and early 90s, how about this song lyric, complete this one. I fight authority, authority always... Oh, few of you got that one. See? I fight authority, authority always wins. John Mellencamp sang that. We sing about this stuff. Expect those in authority to use it. You rise up in rebellion against somebody in authority, expect them to put you down. Now, there's a caveat to this point that's captured in the New Testament, which is this. We must obey God rather than men. In other words, the only time when we are to resist authority is when authority, especially in this time and place, when government authority threatens to take away what we are commanded by God to do. When the apostles were out preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, and they were taken into court, they were taken into prison, they were beaten up, and they were told very sternly by the religious leaders, now we're going to let you go, but you don't go out there and preach Jesus anymore. What did they do? With the bruises and the blood still flowing, I'm imagining, and the concussion still ringing in their ears, they went back out and they preached the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that was a direct command of our Lord. Now, there's two other truths that we need to cover here quickly, and they will go quickly. Truth number two, here's the verse. Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. Truth number two is this. A wise and loyal person avoids rebellion and works within the system. Look at what it says in verses 5 and 6. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. So there's a few things that we can glean from these verses. Number one is this. Pick the right time. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was an Englishman. He was a member of Parliament, and he hated the slave trade. Hated it. In fact, side note, William Wilberforce had a clarity of vision that I wish I had. As a young man, as a Christian man, he was going about his life, and the Lord kind of convicted him that he needed to spend the entire amount of energy that the Lord had placed in him in doing two things in his life. And he wrote them down, and he followed them all the days of his life. Number one was to abolish the slave trade, and number two was to improve manners in the country. He wanted a more civil England at the time. Sound familiar? Things have kind of eroded here a little bit, don't you think? So he's far less known for improving manners socially in the country, but he spent a lot of his time and effort on that, and he spent a lot of time and effort on abolishing the slave trade. But here's the point. He was a member of Parliament. He wanted to go leave Parliament and study in seminary to be a clergyman. He wanted to be a pastor, but his fellow members of Parliament said, you're so gifted at this, why would you do that? Stay here and fight against the slave trade. So he did. He introduced bills and resolutions, and he took influential people to slave ships to have them look and see and smell what was going on there. And he talked about the dehumanizing effect of slavery, and he talked about how even slave people are made in God's image, and he did this, and he worked hard at it. And it took him more than a day. It took him 20 years of legal maneuvering and introducing resolution after resolution and talking to his colleagues and begging and pleading and taking more information and changing hearts and minds and speaking the truth over and over and over and over for 20 years until finally one day the resolution passed. One of the things that characterizes us as Americans is we're a very microwave people. This is me. My kids know this because I joke about it all the time. I go to the microwave and I put in whatever it is I want to warm up, and I hit the button and it's going for 2 minutes, and I say something like this: I've waited 10 seconds, I haven't got all minute. He fought for what he believed in for 20, pick the right time. Pick the right way. I've posted something up on Facebook, on the Delaware Bible Church Facebook page and on my Facebook page. It's a video. It's a documentary kind of a video. It lasts about 25 minutes. I know that's a big ask, but if you've got time, go check that out. I want to tell you a story just very briefly of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is a seminary of the Southern Baptist Church, and it had gone liberal by the 1980s. When I say had gone liberal, I'm talking about in the local church, in the local Southern Baptist Church, they're teaching that the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God. They're teaching the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. They're teaching all these things that's being denied in the seminaries. In Southern Seminary, the teachers were saying to the incoming students, we don't believe that stuff. Oh, you believe that stuff? You won't in 6 weeks. We'll get it out of you. That was going on in the 1980s at Southern Seminary. Now, a more rebellious group of people in the Southern Baptist Convention might have taken pitchforks and torches to the Southern Seminary campus and just burned the thing down. I could have probably got on board with that, right? You probably could have too. But check out what happened. When I say pick the right way, somebody at the local church level, just like Delaware Bible Church, somebody figured out that I could read the bylaws of our convention. And if I read the bylaws, I could see that I have the power to nominate members, messengers they're called, messengers, to go to the convention every year. And if I can convince enough churches to nominate enough conservative, biblical-thinking messengers, then I can send them there, and they can do things. They can vote on stuff. They can spread the word that we want to have a conservative president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and we want to have conservative trustees of our seminaries. And if we get enough conservative trustees in our seminaries, those guys are the ones that are responsible for getting the next president of the seminaries. And if the president changes, perhaps the culture within the seminaries will change. So in the 1980s, folks, I'm telling you, as the story goes, it was little old ladies with blue hair putting pressure on their congregations to send conservative messengers to the convention to vote in conservative presidents and conservative trustees so that conservative men could be put in positions of authority at these seminaries. And in the 1980s, Southern Seminary became led by Albert Mohler. And if you know anything about the story, Albert Mohler, on his first day in office as a 33-year-old guy, that's pretty young to be a seminary president, as a 33-year-old guy, got up and started preaching the gospel, and his faculty stood up in a room like this. They stood up and turned their backs on him. You know what he did to those folks? He fired them. You know who he put in their place? People that held up the Bible as the inerrant, inspired word of God, that were going to teach according to the foundational documents of Southern Seminary, the very word of God and the gospel as it's laid out in Scripture. And you know what he did? He changed a liberal seminary in the 1980s to a conservative seminary. It took him a long time to do it. But today, it would be considered, I think, by many as the flagship seminary. Like, if you are a conservative evangelical Christian and you want to go get a great education, you could go to Southern Seminary. You could go to Boyce College, which is their undergraduate program. Pick the right time, pick the right way. And then realize this. This is just part of wisdom, folks. Oh, there he is right there. One of the things I was struck by, I was there last week on a college visit for Jacoby. She's thinking about going to Boyce. Praise the Lord. I hope she does. Don't tell her I said that. One of the things that occurred to me last week as I watched Albert Mohler speak several times is that he's getting old. Who's going to take his place? Who's going to boldly and courageously stand up for the truth in a culture where truth is crumbling? I pray that it'll be one of us. I pray that it'll be all of us. Now, I will say this. I've been to Albert Mohler's library. We're a little bit behind in our reading.
That was an understatement. Here's one of the things we need to realize. There will always be trouble in this life, okay? It's just a wise person needs to know this. Because of the stain of sin in our culture, even Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I want to let you in on a little secret, and I know I'm out of time, but I want to let you in on a little secret. If this church splits tomorrow, this church, if it splits tomorrow, and then the next day or the next year it splits again, so now it's not two churches but four, and then it splits again and it splits again. I just want to say this. If you revolt often enough, you're going to be pretty lonely. Like it's going to be just you left. Because it takes a lot more energy and it takes a lot more effort to bring people together around some common agreements than it does to divide. Churches have divided over very silly things. Finally, this is a very quick one. Life is uncertain. Look at verses 7 through 9. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man has the power over man to his hurt. We don't know precisely how things are going to work out. We don't. God is sovereign and we're not. Here's what we do know. Our job is pretty simple. We are to live in the fear of the Lord every day. Whether we have a great government or a corrupt government, whether whatever's going on in the authority at your workplace or your church, your job is to walk in the fear of the Lord and to make the best decision that we possibly can according to God's word, and then by faith, trust God for the rest. Also makes it very clear, when I say very clear, he emphasizes it four different ways, that we cannot control death. We can't. He says it four different ways. The first thing is we cannot resurrect ourselves. That's what I think he means when he says we cannot retain the spirit. You can't be struck down, and as the non-physical, like your soul is leaving your body, you can't say, wait a minute, get back here, get back in me. You have no, at that point, you have no control. We cannot resurrect ourselves. We cannot know the day of our death. We could die of old age, or we could die today in a car accident or drop dead of a heart attack. We may die in battle. That's why I think he says there's no discharge from war. It's not like you can say, as your commander is telling you, charge in there and take care of those guys in there. You can't say, I'm going home now. Or we have to know that even the wicked, even people that try to cheat their way into money and wealth and fame and power, even the people that try to cheat their way out of work, even those people cannot cheat their way out of death. See what it says there? Nor will the wicked deliver those who are given to it. The application to this is fairly simple, but let me just give you three things to think about. Number one, we should adopt a position of being a heavenly idealist, but an earthly realist. What do I mean by that? Because there are far too many Christians who are trying to be earthly idealists. They think that because this is a church, everything in this church should be perfect, and if it's not, we're going to go to the next church down the road. Good luck, because guess what exists in that next church down the road? Sin. It exists in this church. We know it exists. We're wise people. I think we're trying to be wise. We deal with it God's way to the best of our ability. If you know about some sin going on that I don't know about, bring it to our attention or follow the biblical way in Matthew 18 of bringing it to somebody's attention, and we'll deal with it. But there is no such thing as a perfect church. Perfection is coming. There will be a time when our bodies will be transformed and will be healthy. That's called heaven. There is a time when we will live under the perfect rule of Jesus Christ, but that's later. There's a time when authority is going to be used so wisely and so graciously and so beautifully and so elegantly that we'll marvel at how he does it. But that's not today. That's not today. We have to be realists, Delaware Bible Church. And one of the things that just is a caveat to that is this. Do you know that in our church constitution, there's at least two ways to fire me? The elders can vote to do it, or you can sign a petition and hold a meeting to do it. And that's a good thing. I wouldn't have it any other way. Because any human authority structure that's not set up with accountability is going, it's going to go off the rails. If you don't believe me, I can see me after church. I'll give you an example. You can go read all about it. It's all over the internet right now. So my admonition is don't buy into a human authority system that doesn't have within it accountability. Second, thank God for the authority that he's placed in your life. The authority of the elders at Delaware Bible Church preserve the agreements that we've made here that are captured in our doctrinal statement. The government of the United States, the government of Ohio, the government of Delaware County exist to preserve those agreements that we've made as Americans, Ohioans, and Delawareans, if that's a word. Delawareites? That's what I get for thinking on the fly. Thank God for the authorities that he's placed in your life. I have no fear that when I leave this place here in a few minutes and I get in my car and I drive over to my house that I'm going to be threatened. I may be, but I don't have any fear of it because it's not an everyday occurrence. Because we live in under authority that is existing for the flourishing of our good. We should thank God for it every single day. And then finally, here's a challenge for you. Consider blazing a trail into areas where Christians tend to avoid and work to bring God's presence there. We have, for some reason, we have an aversion, I think, as Christians to work in politics or government, and we shouldn't. We should embrace that we can take the good news of Jesus Christ even to those places. Now, I would say this, strengthen yourself and build a great support system first before you go in because you don't want to allow that environment to corrupt you. So make sure that you're strong and you're healthy in your family and your church. Get accountability going in your own life and then go into those areas and blaze a trail and take God's way and God's word with you when you go. Father, we thank you for this system of authority that you put into our lives to promote human flourishing. Flourishing in the secular life, flourishing in Christian life, flourishing in all different types of life. We thank you for it. We recognize that it's a generous gift from your hand. But Father, we're also realists here at DBC, and we know that sin remains. And while it does, human beings are going to use authority for evil purposes. Father, let these passages be our guide as to how to operate within human authority. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.